Well, this morning we're going to go back to the book of Acts. We've been away for a few weeks now, and so the reading is in Acts in the 11th chapter, and we'll read a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 11, and then we'll have opportunity to look at quite a bit of chapter 10 and the first 18 verses then of chapter 11. But allow me to give a reading of God's Word to you here in Acts chapter 11. And I'll read from verse 16, Acts chapter 11 and verse 16. This is Peter speaking to the brethren at Jerusalem, saying, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift He gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And let us pray, asking God for this same gift. Our Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word that directs us and the promises that you give to us in that word, and pray for this to be operative upon us, Lord, that we might find ourselves on that path of life, that way of life of repentance. We ask, Father, for your blessing as we open your word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, with this section of the scriptures, we come back to a couple of weeks, or actually 3 weeks ago, we had seen in Acts chapter 9 a couple of powerful acts of mercy being done in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Apostle Peter. Remember how Ananias was a man who was paralyzed and how God healed him. And then also a woman of the congregation there was raised even from the dead. Her name was Dorcas. And how God, through that, worked mightily. Now, on the heels of that, on the heels of those two great miracles recorded by Luke, these miracles of mercy, Luke goes on to reveal the merciful disposition that God continues to have, not simply to the house of Israel, but now to other peoples, other ethnic groups, other nations, other places on the earth. And so we find here God's heart being revealed, something of His intent to send the gospel into the world to save those who repent. So God's heart to receive the nations through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, is what's being showed here. And in order for this to happen, some other things need to come to pass that we need to understand, that's helpful for us to understand, so that we can incorporate these same things in our life as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even today. It's a little bit like children, you know, have you ever wondered how you get white milk from green grass? Right? Well, it's through a cow, right? God causes the cow to eat green grass, but it comes out white milk. There's some other things going on there in the intermediate period. We don't necessarily understand all that happens. Oh, maybe some among us might understand the chemistry and the work and all that goes into that. But it's quite a wonderful process. And so is this. There's a lot that's happening between God's taking now the Jewish people and bringing them to a place where they're willing, they're ready to go forward to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Some things need to happen between A and Z. And so in order for this to happen, the hearts of Christ's messengers must be instructed, corrected, and encouraged so that they will also bring the good news of salvation to the world. And there's two big headings that I'm heading for today that I'm putting these under. And this is, first of all, King Jesus' heart is to bring salvation to the nations. And this is seen in Acts chapter 10. And then secondly, in Acts chapter 11, gospel ministry defends the faith it preaches and the people it reaches. So there's kind of a way of getting 3 points out of two in that one. That second one's just a wee bit longer. The gospel ministry defends the faith it preaches and the people it reaches. So the first point, the first big heading, and there's a lot of things under this heading. Christ's heart is to bring salvation to the nations. In order to display Christ's heart for the nations, two things needed to happen. First of all, or A, the church must learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all nations. The church needs to learn this. This is the intent and the purpose of Christ in sending the gospel out. The church does not yet know how to go about this. Jesus has given witness. Jesus has told us that He has other sheep which He must bring and be one fold and one shepherd. He has told us in the commission that they were to go into all the world to preach the gospel. But then He comes back from that, it seems. You remember in Acts in the first chapter, and He tells them to tarry, to wait at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And then they would be enabled to go forward. And so this is in that period of time. The church must learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all nations. And guess what? We're not exempt from that still. The church still needs to learn that the gospel is for all nations. And so to help us with learning this, Luke opens up the section by identifying the object of Jesus' mercy in this context. And it was a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. Well, what do we know of Cornelius from the text in Acts chapter 10? Well, we find about the location that he was stationed in Caesarea, that town that was built by Herod the Great along the seacoast to make a big impressive landing for the Roman government as should they come that way. And so they built this wonderful harbor. There was no harbor there. It was just a long beach, and they actually made a harbor for the ships to land in. Herod the Great was a great an engineer, an architect, and he loved to do those kinds of things. And this is the place that he was at. And his employment is also mentioned. Cornelius was a Roman officer, an officer in the Roman government. Now, that may sound like today, if you were to have one of our members here, and we'll say Mr. Enriquez is an officer in the United States Army, and that's a wonderful thing, and we would all be praying for him and encouraging him. However, you got to remember, this was an occupying force. This was like the Brits when they were occupying the colonies. Okay? They weren't welcomed. These Roman soldiers were not a welcome piece of furniture in the land of Israel. And so they were detested by a large part of the nation of Israel. And yet here this man is. So he's in Caesarea. He's a Roman officer. He's part of the occupying force. And above all this, he don't look like me. His ethnicity was different. He was not from Judea. He was not a Hebrew. The Bible tells us that he was of the Italian cohort. He was of this regiment that was named the Italian cohort. Very likely because this is where they were derived from. Right? And so his ethnicity was not Jewish. So strike three, right? He's already out. We don't pay attention to these kinds of people. He's up there in Caesarea. That's an outpost of the land, the promised land. He's employed by the Roman government, and he doesn't even look like us. And yet, the Bible goes on to say something incredible about him. He knew the true and living God. He was a God-fearer. And the Scriptures tell us here in verse 2 and following that he was a devout man. Now, anybody can be a devout person. A heathen can be a devout person. But he was a devout man. He was committed to the Lord, his God, the true living God. He was a God-fearer who also raised his house accordingly. He gave alms. He was compassionate to other people. And he was committed. He gave. It's one thing to say, peace, be warmed and filled. I'll pray for you, brother. But it's another thing to take out the wallet, to break open the bank account and lay the green stuff down and said, I'll give. And he did. And he was known for this. And remember, he wasn't even a Jewish person, and yet he was a man known for this. And not only this, but almost more importantly, it says here that he prayed continually. The pattern of his life was a man who was worshiping God. We worship God through our prayers. And he was praying continually. Now, these were not rote prayers, as Jesus warns us of in Matthew and the 6th chapter, that we shall not be like the heathen who think that they will be heard for their much speaking, for their many words. That's not how God hears us, but as we heard earlier from the prophet Isaiah, God dwells with those who are of humble and contrite hearts. And He wills that we pray in this manner. And so this man fits this description. Luke gives a description here of a person who is born of the Spirit of God. Pastors, if you were examining this man for membership in your congregation, you would say he's got the marks. He's following what he knows and what he understands. And so, this man here, already seeking to follow God. However, despite all of this, Cornelius is a Gentile. He was one of those old Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile just means it's a word that if once you hear it in the Greek, you'll say, "Oh, yeah, I know what that means." It's ethnos. Ethic comes from this also. But it has to do with a person and where they're from, their ethnicity. Okay? And so this is what the word Gentile means. Cornelius was someone of a different ethnicity. And under Old Covenant terms, that meant that he was still separated from the sons of Abraham and not allowed into the temple for public worship. We would call him today disenfranchised. He was set outside of the group. It would be okay if they sat in the parking lot, but we can't have them in here. And this was the way the courts were set up. But this man, in the content of his prayers, the text does not tell us exactly what those prayers were, but you know what? We can judge pretty well what those prayers were by the answer that was given, right? The answer that was given to those prayers. Let's ask, what changed because God heard Cornelius' prayer? When God heard and He says that his prayers were given as a memorial before God, what changed? Well, access and inclusion in the covenant promise of God. Fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that He would bless all the nations through him. This is now coming to fulfillment. Recall the Gentile status prior to this time. Prior to this great, what we'll come to see as the great event in redemptive history so far as the Gentiles are concerned. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll give you here what is a great Pauline description of this very event in terms that as he's writing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, I think we'll begin there about verse 10 or 11. Here we read these words, Paul writing, saying, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh made by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, both have access to one in spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So again, here in Pauline language is the very thing that we see in the Genesis of the New Covenant here that's going on. The very act. That God is drawing the nations into one church. And they're wrestling with this. How is this going to look? How are Jew and Gentile going to get along in the same congregation? And these things were coming to pass in this way. This was truly a watershed time in the history of the church, and one that Luke was very sure to record for us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We are told to know of this time. Well, if for no other reason, it's a great example to pray. I wonder if old Cornelius really realized that in answer to his prayer, God was going to give this kind of an outpouring of His Spirit and use that as the means to draw in the Gentiles into the church. He had no way of knowing this. Christian, you have no way of knowing what God is doing through your prayers either, do you? But you do know that God hears prayer and God answers prayer, and it's His delight to do so. And so, pray, Christian. Pray. And trust God. Well, to aid Cornelius' faith, God reveals his prayers were to be answered. And then also then to Peter, God gave a vision to bring clarity in this chapter 10 that we see. Cornelius gives an answer, is given an answer. He's even given a messenger from heaven to say that your prayers have been answered. This is not something that happens to us regularly. This we would call extraordinary, right? It's above and beyond the things that ordinarily happen. This is one of those extraordinary gifts that God poured out in the early church at this time. And it was a wonderful gift for the people of God. And to Peter, at the simultaneous time, he has this vision of this great sheet being let down from heaven with all kinds of critters on the inside of it. And you remember they were clean and unclean according to the Levitical code of cleanliness in the Old Testament. And children, you remember there were all kinds of different animals that were some clean and some were unclean. You weren't supposed to eat or touch them. And so Peter, seeing this vision of all these animals, and then he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And it happens three times, and Peter says each time, "Not so, Lord, because I've never eaten. As a Jewish person, I've never eaten anything that was unclean." And he wasn't getting the message. And as he's pondering these things, it's revealed to him that someone's going to come from the Gentiles and ask for him to come and preach the gospel to them. And so he receives this summons to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thereby concludes that God meant to show him that what God has cleansed, man isn't to call unclean or common. What God has said is right, I am not to refuse. And so Peter begins to understand this. So the second part of the things that had to happen in order for Christ's heart to be displayed for the nations, the second part, or the B part, is that the church must bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, the people who are bringing it must be prepared, but then they also need to go ahead and do the work. It would be terrible to sit in Sunday school, Sabbath school, day after day, week after week, year after week, small group after small group, session meeting after session meeting, and then never take the gospel to the world. How ironic this would be. It would be defeating the purpose that we were made for, to glorify God through witnessing the Jesus Christ as the Lord of heaven and earth. And so Peter obediently goes with this group and brings with him six other Jewish brethren, and they go and they meet Cornelius. In verse 24 and following, we find this great meeting in Cornelius. This matter, he made it the utmost important to him and his house. This Cornelius, who was a devout man, who was already seeking to be a God-fearing person, he goes out and he gathers his family and he says, come on with me. And then he goes out and he gathers his relatives, the scripture says, and said, you got to come and hear these words. And then he goes and gathers all his acquaintances, those who will come and hear, those who worked for him. And he brought them to hear the words, so much so that when Peter comes, he could say that there was a great number gathered there. Perhaps a group like this morning gathered here to hear Peter preach the gospel. Cornelius perhaps has a moment like Peter must have felt on the mountain when the Lord Jesus was transfigured. You remember how his raiment became white as snow and how he glowed, looked like Moses there. We would have those descriptions of Moses' face. And Peter didn't know what to say. And so the first thing that falls out of Peter's mouth is that, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You got that right, Peter. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. He didn't know what to say. He was revering men above the Lord. And so it seems with Cornelius. When Peter comes in, he falls down before Peter. And Peter will have none of this. There's none of this in Peter. There's no kissing the pontiff's ring with this Peter. The true Peter says, I'm a man like you. Rise. And so he does. And when he does, Peter goes into a gospel presentation probably not like one you have ever given. The first thing he does is he has to apologize for the Jewish tradition. The very first thing in verse 28, there was this tradition that has built up that somehow this idea came to the synagogues and to the elders of the Jewish people that you can't go into a Gentile's home. That you can't be a part of that. But there's no law in Scripture that makes that differentiation. It was a tradition. It was an extra fencing of the law. People didn't want to break this law, so they made another law of their own that said, well, if we keep this law, then we won't have to worry about breaking this other law. And this was something Peter has to clear the air with. It was the big elephant in the room, as we say. It was, in their tradition, unlawful, so far as Jewish practice and custom, was to come, not allowed to come in to Gentiles. But Peter then shares the lesson that God has taught him. God has taught me, even recently, within the last few days, that I was not to call common or unclean anyone who God has cleansed. That is, so far as his ethnicity or his national origin. Clean or unclean has to do with the condition of the heart, not the nation to which we are born. And there's a helpful hint for sharing the gospel here. Peter, first of all, removes this offense before he launches into this presentation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We should do this too in our lives. Our sins and even our, I would say, our predilections must go if they bring offense or stand in the way of preaching Christ. We must be rid of them. And we must bring reconciliation to the nations through the preaching of the cross. The cross is offensive enough to the natural man. We don't need to bring our own baggage of sin with us. So confess your sins. Confess your faults. Be open with those whom you've offended before. And then share with them the gospel love of Jesus Christ. Remember that God has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. Oh, Peter goes on then and removes this offense, and then he proclaims Jesus in verses 34 through 43. He opens his mouth and he speaks. And God is not a Jewish God or an American God, a Gentile God. He is the God over the whole earth. It's all His, and He's not a respecter of person. And we see in verses 36 and following that He preaches that Jesus Christ was sent to preach peace to the nation of Israel, first of all, and even to you Gentiles. You knew of this from John's baptism, verse 37. You knew of Jesus' power, verse 38. We apostles are witness to all these things, verse 39. How they put Jesus to death and raised him up, verses 39 and through 41. And Jesus was commanded us, rather, to preach and to tell all that has been done. And that he is the Savior, not only of the Jewish nation, but of all who will call upon him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So at this point, there was, even before Peter could finish his sermon, there was at this point then, something that can only be described, something like the Pentecost that happened at Jerusalem. The Spirit of God falls upon this group of people, and we find that it was met with faith in the message of Jesus Christ. There was a turning away from Gentile notions and understandings, and there was a reception of the gospel truth. Verses 44 through 48, we see these things happening. And Peter was now asking the question, well, since this has happened to them as well as to us, how can I deny the outward symbol? That is to say, how can I deny them entrance into the visible church? This is what he's saying. I can't. This is the work of God. And so I must baptize them. The gospel of Jesus, friends, removes alienation from God toward man, and man from man. The blood of the cross has made peace with God and opened the new and living way into the God, the Holy God's presence. And it has torn down that infamous middle wall of partition dividing Jews and Gentiles and has made peace for us. And friends, if we can have peace that way with that old covenant group of people that was so separate and distinct by commandment, we can be reconciled in that way. There is nothing, there is no people group on earth that we cannot, through the blood of the cross, also be reconciled to. The church has to learn this generationally. We can't afford to be nationalistic Christians. We have to be a holy nation under King Jesus. We are His special people, made for His purpose, to bring forth the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into light. And then, as you can imagine, there were many who bitterly disputed how the world this could be. There were contentions that arose over this issue. And so we find in that great second heading I told you about that the gospel ministry defends the faith it preaches and the people it reaches. There was a contention. When something new happens, this is kind of the way it goes. People stand up and say, well, I don't think I care for that very much. It might just be innovation, and we just can't have this. And can give you no good reason for that kind of thing. Well, so it was in this case. There were some folks back in Jerusalem who said, I don't think so, Peter. Why are you allowing this? And Peter says, he just lays the whole story out again. This is what happened. This is what happened to Cornelius' house. This is what happened to me. And so when we were preaching the gospel to them, the Spirit of God came upon them. And who was I? And they all said, makes sense to me. This is what God promised would happen. And so Peter had to defend his actions. Defending the faith preached is part of the gospel life we're given. It's not because of a desire to be contentious. Now, there are contentious people who just love to argue and are just filled with arguments from birth, so it seems. But this is not that kind of thing. This is a defending the truth and love. And so Peter defended the truth of God before this group. And he also not only defends the truth of the gospel, but in so doing, he defends the very people to whom the gospel has now come. By necessity, do you see that? It was needful that he defend the gospel in this way so that the people who received Jesus Christ in faith would also now be defended as the people of the living God. This was God's precious gift for the Gentiles. It silenced all the accusations. This great gift that we see in verse 18, God also has granted repentance unto life for the Gentiles. This great gift is now poured out. And this is the gift that this is where it still lies with us today, isn't it? This gift of repentance that God has poured out. God is calling men and women, boys and girls, to Himself through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get to heaven except through this narrow gate of repentance and faith. There needs to be a humbling of the heart before God Almighty and a receiving of the truth of Jesus in His gospel that He has given of Himself on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins, and a turning away from all of the glory and gusto and glitter of this world and life and all that it may seem to hold, turning away from that vanity and turning with a whole soul heart to Jesus and saying, I'm following You though it costs me all of this. This kind of turning is God's gift. It's not everybody that has this gift, brother and sister. It's a gift from heaven into your heart. And it makes a difference. It's a gift with a difference. And it's a gift that keeps on giving, because the Christian life is aptly described as a life of repentance. A life that we now live. Oh, what a glorious gift that makes such a glorious difference, that brings brother and sister together, that brings nation that was against nation together. Is it no wonder then that the gospel of Isaiah could write about, in metaphorical sense of laying, of beating the swords into plowshares? I don't think you have to take that into a millennial sense. I think that there's a sense in which the gospel itself does this work. It brings peace between brothers. What a joy. And this is what you have, Christian. And what you get to share with your children. What you get to bring to your neighbors. So with a whole heart, brothers and sisters, rejoice that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Father, we do pray, thanking You for this gift, praying that we would rejoice in it so much so that it would spill over quite naturally into the world in which each of us live, and so that others would hear of the goodness of Jesus. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.